We have reached the final Sunday in our Leviticus series, and I am genuinely sad. I have felt the Spirit blow on the embers of my soul each week as I have studied, and I hope that you have been encouraged as well and challenged in this series. Real quick, can you turn me down? Somehow I'm very loud to me. Okay, and I'm going to get louder, so. But I do hope that you've been encouraged and challenged. And now we come to the final chapters of Leviticus. And before we jump into these chapters, I want to remind you how they fit within the entire structure of Leviticus, where we have, something happened on my phone over here too, where we have this structure of Leviticus. And the main question that is trying to be answered is, how can sinners come into the presence of the holy God? And the way this book is written is pointing right at chapter 16. I mean, this is part, if you remember, the theme for this year is back to the basics. And if there's anything more basic, it's saying, how do sinners come into the presence of God? And then we see it's through atonement, that there is a sacrifice in our place so that we can come into the very presence of God. Now, like we've said the last couple of weeks, before chapter 16, the movement of Leviticus is on entering into God's presence. After chapter 16, the movement spreads outward to the community. In other words, if you have come into the presence of God, your whole life changes. So chapters 17 through 20 primarily emphasize how you act and how you behave. And chapters 21 and 22 will see how, and as Jonathan preached, how do transformed people think. And then in these chapters, chapters 23 through 27, emphasize worship as a way of life. In other words, worship must be the fuel for all your actions and thinking. Because I think what Leviticus shows us and the rest of Scriptures show us is that God is on a mission to recreate worshiping people. God is on a mission to recreate worshiping people. I love how one preacher said it years and years ago, and he says, the reason why evangelism exists is because worship doesn't. Do you get that? God is on a mission to recreate worshipers. But we say, what does that mean? What is worship? And I actually want you to take some time. We haven't done this for a while. I want you to look over at the person next to you, and I want you to give your definition, what you think worship is. I'll give you like 30 seconds, maybe a minute. Talk amongst yourself. What do you think worship is? Go. Okay, I think there's probably a lot of different responses that have been given here. There's a lot of responses that people have given to worship. Some people think worship is maybe what we do when we get together every Sunday. This is the worship service, so this is worship. Other people think worship is just singing songs. Other people might still say worship is when you feel certain things. So you might say, oh, that was so worshipful because something happened and you felt something. Still others, I can think about when I was a teenager, and I kind of wonder if I thought worship was when you wore a WWJD bracelet and a super cool Christian t-shirt and had the amazing bumper stickers that told people about Jesus. That's worship. But I just want you to think what your definition was of worship. And with your definition of worship, if your definition was primarily about external actions, then you're missing it. If worship was primarily about the external things, you're missing the point. Throughout the Bible, God's glory is described as weighty and worthy above everything else. God is supremely, infinitely valuable. It's the illustration I've given before where you have gold or you take another metal like copper. Gold is more weighty. Gold is more valuable than copper. God is infinitely weighty. He's infinitely worthy above everything else. Worship is when your heart agrees that God is supremely valuable over and above everything else. It's not simply you saying, yes, yes, I know that he's of greatest value. It's when you say, Lord, I savor you above all. God, help me to glory in your glory. Worship is a heart posture. And this is what other places of scriptures, how other places of scriptures communicate. Like, for example, Romans chapter 1, when Paul talks about the entirety of the human race, he says, all human beings, what they have done is that they have suppressed the truth about God and embraced a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. In other words, we think that money, attention, smarts, affirmations, friends, strength, maybe even our own selves, we put value on those things at the level of or above God. I mean, ask yourself this question to test your own heart's worship. How much do you glory in those things in comparison to God in your daily living? Would you ask yourself that right now? What do you really worship? Who do you worship? I think this is where Leviticus is ending. Him talking about these rituals of feasts and seasons, as Moses is emphasizing what the Lord is commanding, is actually Moses speaking to people who should have hearts that want to worship God. I think Moses, when he was writing the Pentateuch, was intending to say, all of this is to get to your heart. And that might seem confusing because some of you look at all these rituals and all these different things and you go, I don't think Moses was trying to get to the heart. I think he was just doing external actions. No, all the external actions have a fulfillment. And I want us to go back. When we think about Moses' writing of those first five books of the Bible, they're all put together. And you start with Adam and Eve, right? They valued a certain kind of knowledge above valuing God, right? They exchanged the creator for creation, and as a result, they were driven from God's presence. And then from Moses moving on, going onward from Genesis in the story of God, he talks about how God is bringing sinners back into his presence. He's recreating them to be worshipers of him. This is the goal because, in fact, Moses, in his own writing, he tells Israel that what they ultimately need is not merely external obedience to rules, outward conformity. In Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30, verse 6, God says you need to have a circumcision of your hearts so that you will love God with all your heart and your soul. This is the trajectory of Leviticus. Now, I say all of this because I think that Leviticus 23 through 27 is not going to make a lot of sense without the backdrop of what is worship. If you just define worship as external actions, this is going to be confusing. If you know what this is pointing to, it's going to start to make sense. So now, in keeping with Moses' way of writing, we can begin our descent into these final chapters. We're not landing yet in. But let's start with this. Leviticus began by teaching Israel how to approach God through sacrifice, and it ends by teaching worshipers how to organize their entire lives around God. Their entire lives around God. I think of this kind of like throwing a rock into water. God has told us where he is, and he has called a mediator to enter into his presence. And so think of that like, this is where God is, this is the mediator goes in. And then what happens when you throw a rock into water? What happens? Ripple effects, right? Everything changes, and the ripple effects go out. There are various circles of our lives that are then affected because the mediator has gone into the presence of God. Sadly, I don't think many people in Israel understood Moses' message to the heart. Many, many thought that worship was just doing the right actions. And genuinely, honestly, and in transparency, I'm very burdened for many people in our world today, and maybe for people here in this room who profess to worship God, and you might think similarly. Go to church, gather with Christian people, sing songs, be nice to other people, put the cart from the parking lot into the cart bin. Oh my goodness, I am Mother Teresa, right? Like, I have worshiped God today. You know what? That's the same trap the Pharisees ran into. They could say in their prayers, God, I thank you. I'm not like that person over there. And maybe you can say that too. But their heart was not adoring of God. They missed that Leviticus and all of the scriptures is about a heart being transformed to glory in God's glory. And maybe that's you. I'd ask you to really consider this. A heart that does not worship God has not been changed and does not know God. A heart that worships God has been changed and knows God. Worship is not what changed hearts do. Worship is what changed hearts are. Maybe for you, if this is the only point that you need to ponder and wrestle through, you need to do that. Take a picture of this. Pray through this. Ask the Lord to reach your heart. But Leviticus ends by teaching Israel how to organize their entire lives around God, because a heart that truly knows God cannot help but make God the center of everything. Someone who has come into the presence of God, there's going to be ripple effects in your life. It's going to affect you in every single way. So with that foundation, I can share with you the main idea of the sermon today. God establishes rhythms of worship, remembrance, trust, obedience, and devotion, so that his people will live with him at the center of every part of their lives. Now we are ready to see how the story Moses has been telling reaches its conclusion. Knowing God changes everything. How we organize our calendars, how we treat our possessions, how we relate to God's commands, and even how we devote ourselves and our possessions to him. There is a rhythm, there is a pattern to these chapters. Remembrance, trust, obedience, devotion. The movement in these chapters are calling true worshipers to this in all avenues of life. To incorporate rhythms into your life. Rhythms in your calendar, but also rhythms in terms of habits into your life in order to enhance and grow your faith and trust and dependence and reliance through remembrance, through trusting, through obedience, and through devotion. Hence the title of the sermon, Rhythms of Worship. So we're going to jump into the text, and we're going to begin with chapter 23. And chapter 23 emphasizes remembrance. Now, I just want to let you know, as we go through these chapters, what I'm going to do, the passages that I'm going to highlight in these chapters are verses where God tells us why they're supposed to do what they're going to do. I don't know if you've ever had this before, but if you're reading in Leviticus or some of these, what seems to be more confusing books, we try to make sense of these things. What in the world? Why is God doing this? What does this mean? And so I just decided through these chapters, let's just, whatever God says he means, let's just camp out there, right? So instead of trying to speculate, So we're going to focus on the things that God says in these chapters and then use those as reasons to encourage us in our faith and our growth in godliness. So we enter into chapter 23, and we read about how after meeting God, he gives rhythms that then affect calendars and schedules. These rhythms are meant to be a grace to the people. And I want to emphasize that for a moment, because I think sometimes we can tend to think that rhythms are just rituals, bare rituals. Some people recoil at the thought of rituals because it might feel confining. How many of you would say you can feel that way with them? Okay, so you have several hands. I would actually challenge you on that, though, to ponder a little bit more about rituals and rhythms, because there are certain rituals that you probably keep in your life because you love them, and they're actually very helpful. How many of you have a certain morning routine, or a morning routine you wish you could have, right? Yeah, you ritualistic person, right? You want a certain way because you think it's going to be helpful in order to get to a certain result, whatever that is, right? But there are other rituals in our lives. We might have daily rituals. We have weekly rituals. I love having the dinner table with my family, right? I love having that ritual, like, no, we are all going to be together at this time. I enjoy that. There's a blessing in that because I love my children. And now they're growing up and leaving in the world. But it's a ritual. Maybe for you, there's also hobbies that you really enjoy. You carve out time for that. So we have weekly. We also have annual rhythms. You know, many of us, Christmas time, there are certain things you do, and there are certain habits that you do as a family. It's very interesting to me talking to people like, what do you do during Christmas time? What's some unique ritual? What's some unique thing you do? Oh, we do this. Oh, that's interesting. There's a meaning behind it, right? But you do it every year. If your heart has been refreshed by God, then he gives gracious rhythms to remind you of his amazing grace. That's, I think, a principle we can pull from Leviticus 23. Because in Leviticus 23, we read about honoring a weekly Sabbath, the annual Passover, the Festival of Weeks, the Festival of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Festival of Booths. Now, I'm not going to go into every single one of those festivals. You can actually do that. And I'm going to show you a slide in a little bit where you could just take that slide and you can ponder and rejoice. But each of those celebrations calls God's people to rehearse and to remember the various aspects of God's redemption, atonement, and restoration that leads to new creation. They need physical, tangible reminders of what God is accomplishing and has accomplished. And notice, God actually tells us why. In speaking about the Feast of Booths, he says, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He says, that your generations may know. He's like, I don't want just you to remember. I want every single generation to remember that I am the Lord and I am the Savior. He wants this rhythm to preach to the people, physical means to reach to the heart. If the heart is changed, then these rhythms will minister to the Israelite soul. So, we have in all of these habits, all of these rhythms, remembrances, reminders, God is the Savior. God is our God. The one who makes promises keeps his promises. And that's what every feast and festival is to continue to preach to the people. Because you know what? We're a forgetful people, aren't we? And we need to be reminded over and over and over again. And how gracious God wants to remind us over and over again. Hey, I saved you. Hey, I rescued you. Hey. It's not up to you, it's up to me. Rhythms of remembrance to enhance the heart of worship. Then we move into chapters 24 and 25 and rhythms of trust. In these chapters, we read about lamps and bread and the tabernacle, punishment, Sabbath years, and the year of Jubilee. The lamps actually represent God's presence with his people. The bread represents his provision. Okay? As God is with his mediators, his presence is with the mediators, and he provides for the mediators. Well, since God does that for the mediators, he's going to do that for his people. His presence is with them, and he is going to provide for them. Will they trust him? I don't know if you found this to be true, but it is really easy to say, I trust God. It's a whole other thing to live it out. Have you experienced that? After we read about this tabernacle, bread, and the lamp, we read about a scenario of a person who murdered another person, and they defamed the glory of God. And so then the people are wondering, what do we do? What does God want us to do with this individual? And in the end, God tells the people to stone that person. Now that has to be understood in the context of creation. Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, they were tempted by the serpent. What do you think Adam and Eve should have done? What do you think Adam should have done? Crushed the head of that thing, right? Sin does not belong in God's place, right? But they didn't. They chose creation over the Creator. Here in this scenario, the people are saying, this man has committed this sin. What do we do? And God says, stone him. And they did. This man's heart was set on destruction, and so the people trusted what God said. That is trust, isn't it? And yet they trusted the Lord. Trust is not merely believing God is going to provide. It also involves trusting that God's way of ordering the world, trusting what God does and how he does what he does is right. Trusting means I believe you even when I cannot see. It's later on in the scriptures where you hear the man say, I don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. It's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. The paths don't look very straight, but he's going to do it. In chapter 25, God tells the people that when they enter the promised land, here are a couple of things they need to remember. And this really does enhance trust. Here's some rhythms in their years that are to enhance their trust in God. The first one is they're not only to have Sabbath weeks. Right? Every week there's a Sabbath. They're to have Sabbath years. Every seventh year, God says, don't work the ground. Don't work the ground, and you will have plenty of food for that year with leftovers. I just think, what is the primary occupation for these people? Farming, right? Maybe there are farmers nowadays, I don't know. But I can't imagine in that day any farmer saying, you know what, I'm just not going to work this year. We'll be fine. I mean, some of you, maybe my age or so, you'll remember the story of the grasshopper and the ants. Any of you remember that story? And we were always taught, like, don't be like the grasshopper. He's partying all summer long, and he's not building up for the harvest, and then he goes cold outside. He's shivering. If you ever remember the little Disney cartoon, and the ants are inside like, woohoo, right? I mean, like, I look at this Sabbath year, and God says, no work for the ground. Like, that sounds dumb. God's not making sense. I don't think he knows how creation works. And he made it. Oh, wait. He made it. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he's calling the Israelites to trust that he will sovereignly provide for them. Will they believe him? Will they trust him on those 7 years. Then God calls them to another action of trust, not just every 7 years, but then after the seventh seven. So after the 49th year, then there's also to be added this 50th year, which is the year of Jubilee. And that year was where all slaves are set free, debts are released, and even properties go back to their original owners. Like, isn't that interesting? Like, you can buy a property from somebody else because they're in need, but at that 50th year, you need to give that property back to those people. That year of Jubilee is a picture of restoration. It's a picture of new creation that's going to come. All enslavement, all problems, all pain, it's going to be done away with. And God tells them why he wants them to do this. He says, the land, in Leviticus 25, verses 23 and 24, he says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. Meaning, you cannot keep the land for as long as you want, because the land actually doesn't belong to you. Who does it belong to? God. This is my land, God says. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. So God says, I'm doing all of this because this actually is mine. This promised land is not yours. I own it. What's really interesting to me, too, is that he even tells them that in the promised land, they're sojourners. Isn't that interesting? God still says to them, the promised land is not home. Which, by the way, that's what the author of Hebrews said when he says they were looking for a country that was greater, whose builder and maker is God. So God even tells them, the Israelites, when you get to the promised land, remember, the promised land is not the final destination. It's mine, and I want you to trust me, and I will take care of you. Will they trust? Will they always remember, oh, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through? Christians, the New Testament also says that we who trust Jesus are sojourners in this world. Read Peter's writings. God calls us to a rhythm of worship where we say, I trust God, and God, let me live this out in action. When the heart is changed, trust flows in action. We hear God's call to live as though he owns everything and as though our treasure is in heaven, because he does own everything. And if you're a Christian, your treasure is in heaven. So we are called to live like it. So do you have rhythms of remembrance, rhythms of trust in your life? And then we move on into 26, rhythms of obedience. If you're not there in Leviticus, go to chapter 26 in your Bibles, Leviticus 26, because we're going to read the first couple of verses, Leviticus 26. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. I want you to notice how God prefaces chapter 26. His emphasis for obedience starts with worship. You see that? Don't have false idols. Don't worship other things, because you worship anything else other than him, everything else is going to fray from there. Right? Worship God. And he says, reverence the sanctuary. Why reverence the sanctuary? It's not because of the items themselves. It's because this is where God's glory has come in special, unique ways. So they are to worship God. They are to reverence him. And that worship and reverence is to fuel their obedience. It's not simply about doing the right thing. So I want to restate my burden that I said at the beginning of this sermon. I think many people believe that because they do the right thing, they obeyed God. But the obedience God desires flows from hearts that love him and worship him. And if that statement bothers you, it bothered the Pharisees too. They could point to all the right actions, but their hearts were far from God. Those whose hearts have been renewed will love. I'm not saying perfectly. Those whose hearts have been renewed are going to worship. I'm not saying perfectly. They will say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And yet at the same time will say, but I know you're at work. Help me to believe you're at work. We obey because he loves us first, and then we love him. And as the scripture says, faith works through love. I pray you would see his glory, that you would know his glory, that glory that came down on that tabernacle at the end of Exodus that consumed it, and nobody could think we could enter in. And yet, that glorious God says, I'm making a way for you to enter in. And then the people, that the mediator could enter in. That glory has come down to earth. And he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Praise the Lord. Do you have the heart of worship? After calling his people to worship, God says in verse 14, and you can look right there in chapter 26, but if you will not listen to me, and then he unfolds covenant curses that are going to follow. I think at the heart of chapter 26 is a statement that I have said many times in various sermons, but it's this: you cannot have life while rejecting the one who is life. The Israelites can't just play a game of external rules and doing all the external things and think they're fine. They're rejecting him while doing all the external. You can't reject him and have life. You either worship him and have life, or you reject him and experience death. So God calls his people to worship him, embrace these rhythms, these habits of obedience. And then finally, we have the rhythms of devotion, devoting ourselves. In their lives, there would be times when they would make vows and dedicate certain things to the Lord. Why? Well, Leviticus 27, 28 says, these devoted things are most holy to the Lord. In other words, God himself will view these things as special offerings devoted to him for his glory. These devotions actually are meant to point to a whole life of devotion to him. A whole life devoted to him. You know, it's interesting to me that the word devotion, it's kind of funny to me how maybe the most popular way we use that word today. I remember when I was in college and I was listening to a guy preach to the campus, and he talked about devotions. What does it mean to do your devotions? And he said, you know what, that grammatically makes no sense. I did my devotions. That does not make sense. He says, you devote yourself. That makes sense. You don't do your devotions. And so he was talking about reading the Word. And when you go into the Word, it's your time of surrendering yourself to him. And you're saying, Lord, whatever you say here, help me to believe. Whatever you say here, unite my heart to fear your name. Whatever you say here, cause me to surrender. And I am surrendering right now to you. Let me listen to you. That's devotion. That's devotion. And then from there, oh, Spirit, give me the strength to live this out. I have given you my whole self. Work through you. Work through me. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it for your courts above. Devotion is worship expressed in total surrender. And what's so amazing to me, and I hope this amazes you too, and it should always amaze us, that when we, who are sinners, say, Lord, I'm devoting myself to you, here I am, God doesn't say, ew, get away. You have failed one too many times. Is that not astounding to you? Because I don't know about you, but I can feel that at times. It's like, what am I, right? Here I am, God. Great, I am infinitely better than you. Get away. No, he doesn't do that. You know what he says? Come here, child, and I've always been with you, and my spirit is in you, and I will work through you. That's amazing that God would love us so tremendously. Give me yourself. I will shine my light through you. His arms are open wide. How do we know this? Because God's mission has always been to recreate a worshiping people. Now, I said this. Many people in Israel didn't understand that. But 2,000 years ago, one came who did. God came in the flesh to rescue us. And Jesus not only lived the morally perfect life, but he fulfilled every aspect of Leviticus 23 through 27. Now, I'm going to show you a slide that is way too much to take in at this point. This is the slide I was telling you. You take this. This is your homework. You take this. Study this, because this is astounding to me. Jesus fulfills every aspect of these chapters. Yeah, what in the world? Okay, this is in Google Drive. So if you get the weekly emails, you'll be able to get this on Google Drive. You can pull it up and you can zoom in and you can see all these words. Jesus fulfills. I don't know how you can't believe on Jesus even when you just see this, right? This is so glorious that Jesus is the one who came and fulfilled this. And then he fulfilled this so that the Spirit working in new recreated people will begin to follow in his footsteps as well and live like Jesus. I'm just going to pull from one New Testament passage and show you how Paul even emphasizes this progression. Colossians 3. Colossians 3 begins with, remember. Remember. You have been raised with Christ. You died, right? And then he calls us to trust because he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, this is one of my favorite verses of all time. When Christ, who is your life? These other things are not my life. Jesus is my life. When he appears, he's going to appear, so we trust him. We trust him and all that he has done for us. And then Paul moves on to obedience. Now we obey. We need to live a certain way, put to death what is earthly, these desires, these lusts that are going to die away. And then, oh my goodness, we devote ourselves in grateful worship. Put on then. As God's chosen one. Put this on. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And then he talks about how we behave towards one another. But all of that behavior comes from worship. It comes from a heart that's been transformed. While I say this, I actually want to pick up on how Jonathan preached last week. And he mentioned the beginning of Colossians, set your mind on things above. What Paul is doing then is he's showing what a set mind looks like. Maybe some of you were here that one time when I was preaching and I talked about how I like watches. And I like what's called automatic watches, which kind of doesn't make sense. But what it is, an automatic watch has to be, it's wound by the movement of your wrists. It doesn't have a battery in it. It's just as you move your wrists, then it puts power into it, and then the second hand can move. And if you don't wear the watch, then it just dies. And you're like, why would you want that? Because it's cool. and I like the old way of doing things. This is how watches have been made for centuries, okay? But you have to reset it. I have to reset it anytime. And I still might have to reset it, even if it's still going. It might lose some seconds, so I have to reset it and reset it because I don't want to miss a meeting. I want to make sure that my life is ordered according to real time, right? Set your mind on things above. And if you set your mind on your life in Christ and you trust Him, this is how you're going to live. This is how you're going to live in this world. So I want to challenge you. I'm just going to give you one example of how I think many of us falter when it comes to having our minds set. And it's even in the midst of difficulties that people go through. You could have somebody who had a miscarriage. And a person quickly responds and they say something like, "Well, I'm sure you're going to have another baby." Or someone has a child wander away from the Lord and somebody else comes up to try to encourage and they say, "I'm convinced they're going to come back because I'm praying for them." Or you have physical issues with your body. "I think you're going to get better." And I can understand why we might want to say those things. Can you understand why we might want to? But I also want you to see, if that's the primary way that you comfort yourself, you're stuck in this world. Did you hear that? If that's the primary way, I'm not saying that we don't pray for those things. But if that's the primary way you comfort yourself, you're stuck in the world. Your mind is not set. Because you're still saying something better is going to happen in this life, and therefore I can comfort myself with that thing in this life. But if we set our minds on things above, we can answer the scary questions we don't want to ask, which is, what if I never heal? What if the prodigal never comes home? What if the grief never fully leaves? What if none of those comforts happen while I am on this earth, but I have Christ, who is my life? Then I have life. That's where Leviticus has been leading us all along. Leviticus has been teaching us how sinners can approach God through sacrifice, and it ends by teaching worshipers that God Himself is the greatest treasure. This is why God gave His people the rhythms of worship. Remember His grace. Don't ever forget. Trust His provision. Obey, because He alone is worthy, and devote your whole selves to Him. Because a heart that comes into contact with God cannot help but grow around the centrality of God. And in our daily lives, then, that should affect how we think, how our minds are set. Our goal should not merely be to do the right things or accomplish the things that we think are going to fill us. Instead, I think we should be asking this. In the ordinary, everyday life, we should ask, in all things, is my heart worshiping God? Not, did I do nice things? Did I not sin? Did I accomplish something meaningful? You know what is meaningful? Worshiping God. That does not mean that what we do doesn't matter, but it does mean, and this is how the New Testament authors can say, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You can glory in God in eating. Praise the Lord. But you can worship God. You can worship God in mundane work. You can worship God in difficult work. You can worship God while on a date with your wife. You can worship God while being single or married. You can worship God while changing a diaper. You can worship God when other people are judging you. You can worship God when you feel lonely. You can worship God when you feel overjoyed. You can worship God because He has set you free in Jesus Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and He is your life. Do you want God to help your unbelief? Then ask Him to make you a true worshiper, one who remembers, trusts, obeys, and devotes his whole life to Him. Maybe for you, you've never trusted Him in the first place, and I just urge you right now, call out to Him because His arms are open wide. For the rest of us who believe, let this ritual of communion remind us. Remind us, He saved us. He came. He loves us. He is our food eternally for our soul. And we're going to see Him someday again and rejoice with Him forever. Let's join in this rhythm of worship. If you are a believer in Christ, we ask that you participate in this. If you're a repenting believer, if you are not and you don't trust in Jesus Christ, we ask that you refrain. You could come forward though if you want to, and if you just keep your hands down, we will pray for you briefly and just pray over you. Lord, open the eyes and bring your life. For those of us who believe and trust in Jesus, may God grow us in our faith in Him. Remember who He is. Because Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And again, if you're tempted to say, "Yeah, but I've done whatever it is," just remember, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says He was the foremost. Your sin doesn't disqualify you. What qualifies you is Jesus and Jesus alone. Praise His name. Amen? And so I'm going to ask Mark and Jonathan if you could come up. We're going to share in corporate confession and remembrance together.
Holy God, we confess our sin before You.
Lord, have mercy.
We have not walked in holiness and reverence. Christ, have mercy. Forgive us through Jesus Christ, our faithful mediator. Lord, have mercy.
Believers, hear the good news from Hebrews 7. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He offered up Himself once for all. Brothers and sisters, through Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest and perfect sacrifice, your sins are forgiven. Thanks be to God.
Church, since we have a holy high priest over the house of God, how should we draw near?
With reverence, faith, and wholehearted devotion.
Will you offer your lives to God as holy and living sacrifices?
By Christ's grace and the Spirit's power, we will.
Now receive these words of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.